Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 94. And as you're turning to the Psalm, I'm going to give you a little introduction. The author is unknown, as far as we know, and so is the time or the setting. But as in all the other Psalms, it fits a particular situation. And we have psalms that fit various situations, both personal and national, for the people of Israel. And this is kind of a mixture of the two. You also notice in this psalm that there is lots of duplication, both within the verses and also in the themes that the psalm covers. But we'll be hitting those as we go on. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech, speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which deviseth evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Now in the opening of the psalm, we see the prayer of the psalmist. It's an earnest prayer, and it's reminiscent of what Isaiah had prayed. He said, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. So the psalmist is appealing to the one who is a judge of the earth, the God of whom vengeance belongs to, the one who said in Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So the psalmist is familiar with God. He knows something about him, of course, and steeped in the law and the traditions of his people. And so the psalmist knows that when he prays, he's not asking for something that's foreign to God or his nature or his authority. He is asking what God has already declared about himself, that vengeance is his, that he will repay. We see also how long, in verse 3, and that's a question often asked by God's people in Scripture and throughout time. I know that some of us have asked it. How long will this go on? Did the psalmist just ask the question, or did he plead it? If you look at the words and the duplication of how he says it, it seems like he's crying out. He's crying out as so many of God's people have done in the past. Here's some of the words from Scripture. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Lord, how long will you look on? How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? And yet even the dead in Christ, those martyred, cry out in heaven. This is from Revelation. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In all of these how longs, we hear the personal anguish of the writer for their own predicament, as well as that of society around them. You see, God's people feel anguish and are troubled by the wickedness around them. And here in Psalm 94, the writer cries, How long will the wicked triumph? And how do the wicked triumph? They exalt themselves over God's people. But how do they do so? They are proud and they boast. They speak insolent things, which really means that they are arrogant, speaking arrogantly. Now, what do we know about arrogant people? An arrogant person thinks they know things. In fact, they think they know everything. They know that God does not understand. They know that God does not see or understand. They know this because they really do not believe in God. They are arrogant in this so-called knowledge. Thus, by not truly believing in God, they are free, they think, to mock Him. They feel that they can attack all that is good and right. They, being wicked, make war against God's people, His heritage. These workers of iniquity afflict God's heritage by forcing them to bow down underneath their trampling feet. And you may say, well, that's not expressed there explicitly, but that's what the Hebrew says. And apparently God's heritage is unworthy, in their minds, of the same consideration or status to others. It is as if the elect are singled out for such treatment. And so these people, these arrogant ones, their way is the right way, and they will crush any who stand in their way. And again, this is the picture given to us in Hebrew. And yet the psalmist declares that the wicked do not understand. He says in verse 8, Understand, you senseless among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? They, in verse 7, basically say that the God of Jacob does not understand. Yet who is it who truly does not understand? It is they, the wicked. They are senseless, and that means brutish, like an animal that grazes. They are, in terms of the spiritual acuity that Nebuchadnezzar had when God instructed him. Look at Daniel chapter 4. We'll take a little time and look at that. And you can see how it ends. Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. I think you know the story. Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar was full of himself too. Of course, he was a king and ruler of nearly every part of the known world. Yet God humbled him. God let him know who was really the authority. Now the difference here with the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the one with the people here in the psalm is that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God was the authority. And here the wicked do not in this psalm. Back to verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? It's as if he is asking, the psalmist is asking, how stupid can you be? And when you tell someone that, ask them that question, which is meant to be rhetorical, I think, what kind of a response will you get? But the psalmist is asking it, in essence. And he goes further and talks about their foolishness. He says in verse 9, He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? How many of you used the Prove It Catechism for children when you're instructing your kids, or have in the past? okay, if you have kids or grandkids, it'd be really neat to get for them and go over it with them. First question, who made you? The response, God. What's to prove it? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Question 2 of the same catechism. What else did God make? Answer, God made all things. Prove it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, this catechism was founded on Scripture, of course. These questions were derived from that to help teach children. It's good for adults, too. And it's what the psalmist is indicating in his psalm. He talks about the senseless, foolish, wicked workers of iniquity. They do not believe in Scripture. They cannot answer the question, who made you? Or they don't believe it. They couldn't answer the question of what else did God make? Or they don't believe that either. They do not believe in their Creator. And so the psalmist classifies them in this dishonorable group, senseless, foolish, wicked workers of iniquity. They do not believe in the Creator, and so they are free to do so as they wish in their minds. No matter how many times atheists claim morality can be derived from human societies, apart from God, they are wrong. You cannot derive morality apart from God. It's impossible. Moral law flows from the righteous God. Verse 10 and 11. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches men knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are futile. I mentioned the atheists. Well, they're going to come into play again pretty soon. But atheism now is popular in our culture. In fact, this sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. There are such things as evangelical atheists. But the evangelical part doesn't mean spreading the good news and spreading atheism, but they're ardent at it. He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? The wicked society will eventually be shown its folly. Nations must be judged in the here and now. Individuals may face a kind of judgment in the moment, but ultimate judgment is meted out in the afterlife for the individual. And if you look at history, look at the peoples of the nations who did not know God. Or they rejected him or his word. Or they even tossed away their good sense and virtues, which ultimately do come from God. Poverty, tyranny, gross injustice, war, perversion, you name it, all those negative things come about because people reject God one way or another. And the psalmist speaks about their thoughts. They're futile. And that means like breath in the Hebrew. Now here's the question. How much substance is in breath? Now you can't get scientific and say when I exhale I have carbon dioxide coming out, right? Well, there's some substance there. But the picture here is that's what it is. There's nothing to it. Okay? And here's an example of today of those futile thoughts. And most of you know me. I teach mathematics. I'm very science-oriented. And we would probably have some disagreements on some of your attitudes about science. But anyway, here's an example today. This stuck in my craw, and it fits this psalm. There are some who say that life came about from non-living matter. I suppose you guys have heard about Darwin, maybe looked at some of his stuff. Darwin came up with a theory that talked about life forms changing due to their environment. This goes even further than that. They say that life came from non-living matter. Like you put a bunch of stuff together and do things to it, like electricity or whatever, and then life started forming. These little cells started forming. And they say it this way. They say that against all probability, life sprang from, and then they use this phrase, primordial ooze. Now, the phrase primordial ooze, it's hard to say, but I like it. It just feels good in the mouth. Primordial ooze, that's probably why they use it a lot. Primordial ooze, they say life came from, against all probability. Now, what does that sound like? Against all probability. The thought of a creator disturbed them so much that they even fight against the laws of probability and good mathematics. That's how bad off they are. They can't look at it and say, well, the probability that it happened on its own is 0.0000, add as many zeros as you want before you get it to a non-zero number, is so small it's impossible. But they don't accept that. So they'll ignore the laws of probability and mathematics because they choose to ignore God. Now, again, I'm not speaking against science. I'm speaking against an attitude that is atheistic within the scientific community. It's also outside of the scientific community as well. But I am opposed to the a priori, closed-mindedness of some who use science to cast off what they think is quaint notions of God, especially the God of the Bible. I mean, when you think about it, when people are fighting against God, what God are they fighting against? It's the God of the Bible, right? So they fight hard against the God of the Bible, which makes me think, if I was really looking at this from a logical viewpoint, it would make me think that if they're fighting against the God of the Bible so hard, there must be some truth to it. If I was a skeptic, I'd look at that and think that way. I think I would, anyway. And so, the people in the psalm that the psalmist is talking about, they have the same reasons, okay? They have the same reasons, and they have these reasons to so that they can do their wickedness. They try to avoid God, and so they do as they do. And why would someone do that? Well, if they don't have God around, if they don't believe in God, if they push God off to the side, if God's not brought up, if His law is not brought up, then they don't have any hindrance to their wickedness. And what are the wicked doing? The wicked who are breaking to pieces and afflicting God's own elect. They're senseless fools, and essentially they're full of empty thoughts, that breath. Now this is contrasted in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. A true man or woman learns from God. They learn from His law. And then logically we can say they learn from God's expressed and inspired word. Notice verse 8 again. We saw that senseless means brutish, like an animal. So according to the psalmist, those who reject God are like senseless animals. But men take instruction from God. How many of you have seen those bumper stickers? Real men love Jesus. Yeah. Real men love Jesus. And there's another one. Real men get on their knees and pray. Now, while Christianity cannot be reduced to bumper sticker catchphrases or sound bites, and it should not, although some people stick with it, it is true that those who are to be more fully what God calls men to be must believe in God and His sole means of salvation for men, that is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament way, here in this psalm, we're told this. Now look at the blessings that come from that. After the psalmist mentions that God instructs you from the law, that you may give Him rest from the days of adversity. Clearly, calamity, injury, distress, hardships, troubles of many kinds befall all people of the earth. But the Lord, our God, gives people rest. See, the unrepentant wicked will never enter His rest. As a matter of fact, while we are getting comfort from God, we're getting rest from adversity, there's a pit being dug for the wicked. But those who draw near to the Lord will find peace that surpasses all understanding, and yet the unrepentant wicked will never enter His rest. So while troubles come, we're always not alone. We have God with us, if we're in Christ. And the psalmist knows this. He knows this about God, and so that's why he writes, "The Lord will not cast off His people." And now here's the shameful thing. It is a shame upon many men, fathers, in our society that they abandon their children. Then they may even abuse or neglect them. What's part of what is wrong with our society now is that men are not men. They have abandoned their families, if not physically, then by neglect. But see, this is not so with God. And the psalmist tells us so. For the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. See, these flow from an understanding that God is a covenantal God. And this is also rooted in his nature, his justice, that he will not forsake his inheritance, and that eventually justice will return. Psalm 94:15 could be reread in the, using the NASB. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. In other words, the psalmist is telling us, justice will once again be true justice. So I wonder how many people in the Bible and throughout history have seen the perversion of truth and corruption of society. And then they thought, who is standing for righteousness? Who will stand with me? The writer of the Psalms says this as well. In verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? It can also be read according to the Hebrew, who will stand with me or for me against evildoers? We can see it this way. Spurgeon writes in a commentary on this psalm, in verse 16, he writes this, and I'll quote, notwithstanding the psalmist's persuasion that all would be well eventually, we heard that, he could not at the time perceive anyone who would stand side by side with him in opposing evil. No champion of the right was forthcoming. The faithful felled from among men. And I'm thinking, if this psalm would end here, I think we all should cry with a tear of sorrow. But it's not true. Spurgeon would go on and talk about what's next. But it's also a common trait among humans, I think, that they feel alone at times. We always tend to feel alone when we're going through trials. Well, no one's going through this like I am. Well, that's not true. Okay, you're not alone if you stand against wickedness either. In fighting wickedness, fellowship matters. Yet, again, that feeling of aloneness cannot escape even some of the greater prophets of God. Look at Elijah, if you think about it. Oh, well, don't look now, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, we had Elijah there, a great prophet of God. He felt alone in confronting Ahab and Jezebel. But was he truly alone? He was not. And the psalmist knows this truth. We all know the truth, though we often forget. How many times you forget, and sometimes you feel that you are alone. But you need to remind yourself that God is with you, if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, God may not be with you. So the psalmist tells us the next thing. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. And yet the psalmist admits he can fall into wrong thinking. We can fall into wrong thinking. We can think about our causes of fear and oppression. We can start obsessing. How many of you obsess over your problems? You worry. The anxieties build and build and build. And yet, what will short-circuit that way of thinking if you start thinking about God? We can choose to dwell on the goodness and loving kindness of God, or we can choose to fear the oppressor. And the psalmist admits this too. And so, in doing, in the thinking about God, think about all the comforts that he gives. And so the psalmist says that he takes delight in the comforts from God. And you can also say he takes sport in. I mean, there's a relish to it, that he enjoys the comforts from God. Now, the psalmist, again, like I mentioned earlier at the outset, is repeating himself over and over again. But if you notice, he also adds more detail. And I have a question then. How is it that the wicked can afflict God's inheritance? How can they do that? My question again, another question is, where is the civil and religious authorities that are supposed to uphold justice? They're here in the psalm. Look at the next verses, verses 20 and 21. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. The wicked, in their arrogance and in their quest to banish God and subjugate his people, use government to do so. It is government, the civil magistrate, doing this. The wicked are the rulers. And there are many in Scripture, many examples of wicked rulers in the Bible. Saul was one. He was the first king. He was wicked. Later on in the West, how many kings, how many popes, how many princes, how many priests have ordered the death of God's people? How many sultans, how many imams have done so? Laws are passed, decrees are made that are evil. Now, what's this evil in here in Hebrew mean? It means there's a trouble, labor, toil. A heavy burden is placed on God's people by law or decree. Now, how closely do these evil, unjust laws align with God and His character? Not at all. They have no fellowship with Him. After all, what does light have to do with darkness? And after all, since they don't believe in God, they don't believe in what John wrote, or would not believe in what John wrote. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. It seems like a lot of misery could be avoided if people believe that. God is not with them in their wickedness, and yet they persist. Notice how the psalmist contrasts again the wicked and the righteous. The wicked gather together to harm the innocent, and yet they have unity to come against God's people because they do so. But the righteous man with feelings of isolation says, "Who will stand with me against evil?" Think about it this way. If it were a numbers game, if it was a contest, if it was a struggle, pick any word you want. If it was one of those things and it was a numbers game, then who'd win? We wouldn't. Right? We'd lose. But fortunately, it is not a numbers game. For the psalmist says, verse 22, "But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge." The Lord has been my defense. Also, you can say stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. And so God was the psalmist's stronghold. God is ours as well. So the question, who will stand with me against the wickedness? God is standing with us. Now, I opened this theme, the common theme in Scripture, with how long. I started the psalm with the questions, how long. And I gave you several scriptures, not their addresses, but the scriptures about the how long questions. But there's another list of common themes we can have. And the end of this psalm, there's one, and it's in verse 23. And there are other parts of Scripture that addresses this too. Verse 23, "He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." And the same theme, the cut them off. I know we remember that in Scripture. Elsewhere it says, "For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off? For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off when God requires his life?" That's from Job. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." Here we're talking about the arrogant and the boastful again. Being cut off. "He who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us." That's from Psalm 12. From Psalm 34. "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut them off, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Psalm 37. "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Again, constant theme in Scripture. Lastly, from this, "And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off. The horns of the righteous he will be lifted up." That was Psalm 75. He will put an end to the wicked. And it is understood, again, we have to understand this, that he's talking about the unrepentant wicked here. There are many Christians who are like those wicked ones described in Psalm 94. How many of us mocked God? How many of us did things against God's people? Paul did, and yet God granted repentance to us. There's a conclusion to this, actually several I can look at. One of them is, the psalm is nothing more than a description, and I don't mean to cheapen it, because it's not. It's nothing more than a description of the age-old problem, in a nutshell, really, of the depravity of man. Unless God grants repentance, people will be opposed to him. And another conclusion you may be able to draw from this, beware of civil magistrates who are arrogant, boastful, and act like they know it all, and the citizens do not. So beware of people who think they know it all and yet treat the citizens like they don't know anything. And look at what that can lead to in this psalm. Another one, third one. I want you to also think about it in this way. I suppose that you notice here, in the here and now, that our society is changing. Many people will say not for the better. And some have said it looks pretty bleak. But we can see how the psalm relates to the here and now. You know what? I think it's kind of funny. I use the word funny too much, I think. But it's funny how far too many people say that they are Christians, and yet they try to make the Bible relevant. And how do they do this? They make it relevant by diminishing it. It doesn't need to be made relevant. It is relevant. It is relevant for today. It was relevant for yesterday. It's going to be relevant for tomorrow. It is relevant. This psalm applies to us today. And look how relevant it is. A practical atheism has taken hold of our society. I mentioned the evangelical atheists. Rulers in authority are advocating change. People need no longer to acknowledge or fear God in any significant way, they act and say. Government is being made into an idol to replace God in our culture. Rather than going to God for forgiveness and instruction, people can go to government for worth and affirmation. The God of the Bible is cruel and outdated, they say. Why pray to God who does not see or understand? Government will meet all your needs. Now, what about murdering the fatherless and condemning innocent blood? For where are the fathers of the innocent child who is aborted? The wicked who devise evil by law are those who have pushed for partial birth abortion. Where the child is partially born, then the head is punctured and the brain of the baby is sucked out, collapsing the skull. See, people don't want to mention that in our society. And yet we have people in our society, in government, politics, pushing for this. And they have pushed for it. This is innocent blood. Perversion is pushed upon us. In the military, Christianity, the only religion that is a friend of liberty and freedom, is being marginalized to make way for what the Bible condemns as perversion. Laws are passed, judgments made, to hinder righteousness and elevate wickedness. Dishonesty and lying is winked at. Yeah, it's fine, that's what they normally do, they say. So then I ask, how long can a nation thumb its nose at God? How long will wickedness thrive at the expense of the righteous? How long will good be called evil and evil good? We have an answer in this psalm. How long? Until God puts an end to it, one way or another. I'm closing here in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for your instruction. When your instruction becomes heavy for us, please have us understand it is for our own good. And Lord, teach us to love your word and to do what is right. Lord, we don't always act the way we ought to, behave the way we ought to, think the way we ought to. We ask that you forgive us and that you help us to be as we ought to be. Help us to stand against evildoers. Lord, and for those in position of authority in government and the courts who say essentially that God does not see or understand, please do not give them peace. Have their sins sit heavy upon them. Give them a glimpse of the punishment that is due to the wicked, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that fiery furnace, and the smoke of their eternal destruction goes up forever and ever. Give them this glimpse, Lord, of what is in store for them unless they repent. Give them no rest. Give them only terror by night until they repent of their sins and turn to you, Lord, and stop trying to undermine you and stop trying to harm your people. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus Christ. Amen.